And I thought,
Dawe.
Dawe. All right, Dawe, here's the deal. Imagine that you've been a visitor. Let's stand over here because I can't stand over there. Too much stuff. Imagine, Dawe, that you've been your visitor in our church over the last couple months. All right? And imagine you've gone with us through the book of John and you learned about Jesus. Right? You learned that Jesus was the Son of God. He was sent to us to be Savior of the world. You learned he was Master and Lord. You learned he did amazing miracles. You learned he taught about who he was and that Jesus is different than any other person that ever lived because he was God alone. And that he said we needed to believe on him and receive him to have eternal life. All right? So you got that message through the book of John. And then you were with us as we were going through the book of Romans and you learned that there's nothing at all you could have done. You're born in sin. You continue to sin your whole life. You've incurred God's wrath against you because of your sin, and that there is nothing that you possibly could have done to deal with your sin problem. And so then God sent Jesus to die on the cross to take care of your sin problem, to pay that, I like what the youth teacher said a couple weeks ago about, to pay that adoption price so that you could come again into God's family. But the access, your means of entry into that family is recognizing there's nothing you could have done but by trusting only in Christ. And so you came forward then as a visitor, and let's just say that last week you came forward and you came up to me after the service, and Dawe, you said, "Hey, Pastor Dan, I want to believe in Jesus Christ. I want my sins to be forgiven, and I want to trust in Jesus instead of myself. And what do I do?" And I said, "Okay, Dawe, that's great." And we all rejoiced with you, and we said, "That's wonderful." And I said, "Well, Dawe, this is what you need to do. You need to turn from your sins, and you need to ask Jesus to forgive you, and in your heart, believe on him and trust. Put your trust in him for your salvation, and say, 'Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done. I love you. Please fill my life, forgive my sin, and be my Lord.'" And you did that, right? And then we all kind of rejoiced, and we said, "That's wonderful." And then I took you into my office, right? And I said, "Dawe, little Dawe, it's great that you trusted in Jesus today. And, you know, that's a good first step. But in order to truly kind of be confirmed that you're a real Christian and stuff," and then I opened up my drawer, and I took out the tattoo needle that I keep in my office, right? You guys probably didn't know I keep a tattoo needle in my office. And I said, "Dawe, in order to make sure you're really a Christian, and I showed you, I got this tattoo right here in my chest, and I said, in order to really make sure that, you know, you're really Christian, you got to get this tattoo on your chest, right? So yeah, your belief in Jesus was fine, but you're really a Christian, you'll know you're really a Christian when you get this tattoo, all right? What would you think? You'd get it, right? Well, you're pretty easy, man. Like, because I can make a whole bunch of sorts of, like, really compelling arguments. Like, I could say, well, everybody else in the church has done it. I could say, you know, this is something that the church has done all along. And you don't know any better, right? Like, I'm the pastor. I told you you needed to get a tattoo. Sure, why not? Right? So you'd say, sure, why not? Okay, so there might be a trouble. All right, you go back and sit down. All right. Dawe's a little easy. Everybody thank Dawe. You know, I use that illustration of that tattoo, and maybe some of you like Dawe are thinking, well yeah, there's nothing really wrong with that. But if you think about it, I could substitute any number of things. Like, what if I told you, Dawe, okay, the last step for you to really become a Christian is to believe in Jesus, and I'm going to tell you, you have to paint yourself green. Like, is that all right? If I say so, right? I got to really watch out. What if I told you, you got to believe in Jesus and you got to, you know, stop watching sports? Or let's hit closer to home. You have to believe in Jesus and you got to start giving now to the church. Or you have to believe in Jesus and you got to start now coming to church every Sunday before you're a real Christian. Or let's hit very closer to home. You've got to believe in Jesus and be baptized before you're a real Christian. But wait, aren't those good things? Aren't those things that Christians are supposed to do? The churches in Galatians, which is where we're going over the next 5 weeks, faced similar issues. Some teachers had entered the church and were teaching non-Jewish believers in the church that in order to be real Christians, they would have to be circumcised like the Jewish believers were. Yeah, it's okay for you Gentile believers, you know, to trust in Jesus, but you're not really real Christians until you're circumcised like we were. You guys are all like laughing. Dawid goes, what's circumcision? And somebody explained it. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. If you don't know what circumcision is, it's a operation that is done on a private part of the male's body that would probably hurt if you're an adult. But their arguments sounded convincing enough to these young believers. After all, God gave circumcision to the Jewish people to be a sign that they had a special relationship with God, a covenant. And now that the Gentiles also had a special relationship with God, doesn't it make sense that he would want them to be circumcised as well before they could be considered to be real Christians? It's to those churches that Paul wrote the letter that we call Galatians, considered by many actually to be Paul's earliest letter. In this letter, Paul sought to root the church into understanding of Christian freedom. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 5 weeks. This series is called Rooted in Freedom, to understand what it means to truly be free in Christ. The book of Galatians is foundational in understanding the nature of the Christian life and the freedom that we have in Christ. And so the theme of this first message is simply this: the gospel must be kept free. We're going to look at three things today. The first thing we're going to look at is we're going to do some math today. I know some of you guys really get into math. And so we're going to do some math today. Our first equation is this: Jesus plus something else equals a different gospel. In the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians is different from Paul's other letters. If you just read the first chapter, you'll see right away it's different in its tone. In all of Paul's letter, when he writes to the church, he'll write something like this: hey, OCBC, this is Paul. Hi, grace to you and peace to you. I really thank God for what he's doing in your church. All right? And then he'll start getting into some problems. In the book of Galatians, he doesn't do that. He goes, hey, church, hi, this is Paul, and you got big problems here. Like, there's no thanksgiving for what God is doing that you'll find in the other letters. He gets right into the point. Instead, Paul abruptly states in Galatians 1:6-7, the problem that's going on in these churches, and listen to him, this church, this is one of his youngest letters, he's speaking to a very, very young church, and he says in verse 6 and 7, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you, Jesus, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who are troubling you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, this issue of what they were doing, of adding something to Jesus to say you're a real Christian, was not a minor point of preference. It wasn't a case of, well, you see it your way, I'll see it my way, we're brothers in Christ, and we'll just bless each other. We'll have to just agree to disagree. In these introductory verses, Paul underscores a point that he's going to continue to drive home again and again and again throughout this entire letter, that this idea of adding something to Jesus before you can be a true Christian is in fact a gospel issue, that the gospel itself is at stake here. I was reading somebody's take on it was a blog, actually. I don't know which one of you guys had it on your blog. It might have been Peter Eddy. But he said, what if the book of Galatians were written today? Because Paul really starts blasting people. Listen to what he says. He said, this is not very politically correct language in verses 8 to 9, but he says this: even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Okay, Paul, we get it. So this is Paul's first point in the letter. This is not just a trifling issue. The idea of me telling Dawei, hey, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus and get this tattoo. It's not a trifling issue to try to explain it. And Dawei bought it, didn't he? And here I am, I'm a religious teacher, I'm a pastor. And I told Dawei that, and he said, well, if the pastor tells me to do it, I guess I got to do it. Right? What Paul's saying here is, if I as a teacher were to do that to you, Dawei, Paul says, let me be accursed in the strongest language he said. He's saying, that is not the gospel. That is another gospel. Okay, so why does this matter so much? Paul goes on to explain that through the next session why it matters, and his point is basically this. The gospel is not ours to tinker with. The gospel is not something that we as human beings can just say, hey, let me put my own idea into this and hopefully it'll be all right. The gospel is not ours to tinker with. In contrast to the men who are troubling the church by tinkering with the gospel, Paul recounts about how he himself came upon his gospel message. And in retelling his story, the theme prevails that he did not make it up to win approval from man, but that God revealed it to him despite opposition and misunderstanding. Key verses are in verses 10 to 12. He says, look, in my preaching of the gospel, am I seeking to win the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And those are the key words there. My gospel, that you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, that you need to put your trust in him and him alone, is not something I made up. It's not man's gospel, but it was revealed. But for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What Paul's saying is here, since I received it from Jesus, I don't have any right to tinker with it or to add my own ideas to it, and neither do you. You know, Paul says, look, I didn't make up my gospel to try to tickle your ears or to tell you what you want to hear. And yeah, the gospel's really hard. It's not like this idea that, hey, guess what? Guess what, Dave? You're a sinner. There's nothing absolutely you can do to earn favor in God's eyes. That's not a message that really, you know, oh, wow, that's great. Thanks, Dan, for telling me that. But the message is, Jesus did everything for you. Paul says, I can't tinker with that message. I can't tinker with that Jesus has done it all. I also don't frame my gospel so that we could simply escape persecution or suffering, which is probably what these guys in Galatians were trying to do, because they thought, well, if we just kind of let these Gentiles in, then the Jews are going to be really mad at us. But if we can get the Gentiles circumcised, then the Jews will be like, well, okay, at least you made them good Jews. And they're probably trying to get this, you know, trying to work this thing out politically so they could escape some sort of social stigma or persecution. Paul's saying, look, when I crafted my gospel, well, no, scratch that. I didn't craft my gospel at all. When I received my gospel for the Lord, I didn't tinker with it to try to make it more acceptable or presentable. I'm not trying to please anyone, but I'm trying to simply speak the truth in love, for as Jesus said, it is the truth that shall set you free. Paul first supports this contention that he didn't make up his gospel by pointing to his own conversion. Actually, one of my favorite Christian songwriters, a guy by the name of Rich Mullins, he wrote Our God is an Awesome God. He wrote Sometimes by Step, Oh God, You Are My God, and I Will Ever Praise You. He put the words of the Apostles' Creed into a song that he recorded, and since it's been recorded by Third Day, you may have heard it, the Third Day version. While most of the words in the song are directly taken from the Apostles' Creed, he added the chorus, and the chorus goes like this. He says, and maybe some of you have heard the song before, I'll try to not kill it, but he said, I believe what I believe, it's what makes me what I am, and I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. I just love that refrain going through with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And then the chorus comes out, I believe what I believe, it what makes me what I am. I did not make it, no, it is making me. It's the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. And those last words sum up to me this section of Scripture very well. Paul's saying, I didn't make up the gospel. The gospel made me. He writes, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. This is from verse 13 of chapter 1. how I persecuted the Church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him even among the Gentiles, I didn't consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem where apostles before me, but I went. And he goes on to talk about how he went into the wilderness to reflect on what God had revealed to him. And then immediately, if you get down to the end of that section, end of chapter 1, people were hearing of Paul, what he was doing. He was preaching the faith, and they said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And Paul's whole entire point here is, I didn't go and look to try to make up a new religion. I didn't go and try to make up or to tinker with the message of God. The gospel made me. In fact, look, I had everything else but Jesus. I wasn't trying to come up with a new gospel. In fact, I was persecuting the church because I thought it was a dangerous cult. And I was advancing beyond all my religious countrymen, not because I felt that I had to, but because I fervently believed in all their traditions. So Paul says, of all people, I had everything but Jesus. So what happened? Well, Jesus happened. God set me apart, and he called me to him in order to reveal his son Jesus in me. And when I had Jesus, I saw that everything else in my life was merely a tutor to bring me to him. And then it turned my world upside down. As Paul writes Philippians 3, this is a great passage. I know I've referred to it a lot, but it's an amazing one. Look at Philippians 3, verses 4 to 11. He says this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, if anybody else thinks he has something besides Jesus he can put his trust in for his salvation, I have more. You want to talk about Jews? Well, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal in my beliefs, if you looked at, well, what do I really believe inside? I persecuted the church. As to how I ordered my life in righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all those things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's point is that the gospel made me. Jesus alone made me who I am. Not Jesus plus something else. And you can't tinker with that. If you haven't come to Christ yet, do you understand that the only hope in the entire universe, your only hope for a relationship with God, is Jesus? And if you are a Christian, can you say with Paul that Jesus made me. Jesus alone, and not Jesus plus anything else. Paul then goes on to describe how after preaching his gospel for 14 years, a controversy arose which led him to Jerusalem, where he submitted his understanding of the gospel to other Christian leaders. You notice, as you're reading, just kind of skim along in Galatians chapter 2, that the purpose of the visit wasn't to tinker with the gospel so that it would be acceptable to all. You know, this controversy's come up. Oh, we got to start appeasing people so maybe we can change our message a little bit. That's not what was going on. What Paul did was he brought his gospel to those leaders in Jerusalem to confirm that the revelation that had been given to Paul was consistent with what the other spirit-filled leaders of the church had heard from God. Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:32 that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So you don't just run around saying, well, God told me this, and God told me this, and God told me this, but you confirm it with others. Did they hear the same thing? And so he goes to Jerusalem to bring his gospel, his understanding of the revelation of God, to the other leaders, and they have a meeting. And here's the conclusion in verse 6. And when those who seemed to be influential, this would be Peter, James, the other apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those who I say seemed influential, they added nothing to me. So when he explained his ministry to the Gentiles and he went to the leaders of the church and said, do I have to preach Jesus plus something else? They all met together and they said, confirm, no, Jesus alone saves, not Jesus plus anything else. That's the verdict. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. There's the other math equation. But then there's trouble. You see, sometimes we can all agree on something theologically, but we still act in ways that give people the wrong impression. In verses 11 to 14, it must have been a very, very, very sad day in Paul's home church, the church at Antioch. Now, the church at Antioch was a mixed congregation. It was half full of Jews, half full of Gentiles. The Jews were circumcised, the Gentiles weren't. And so you have to understand that this controversy of whether Gentiles were really true Christians if they weren't circumcised yet was a very, very tense controversy in the church, and it was still pretty fresh. People have been telling the Gentile Christians that they weren't real Christians unless they were got the tattoo of circumcision. The declaration from the leaders in Jerusalem seemed to solve the theological issues, but there still probably was, and you can see from this passage, tension that remained in the church. When they gathered together for a meal, they kind of kept to their own little tables, the Gentiles over here, the Jews over there. So Peter came to visit. Now you got to understand, Peter coming to visit the church was a big deal. I remember once when I was doing my that little party we had when I became a pastor here. Forget what it's called. What's that? Installation service. That's it. Thank you. I remember there was a joke about, well, since we'd listened to so many John Piper DVDs, we should invite John Piper here to be a part of the installation service. But that's what it would be like if Peter walked into the Antioch church. He was an esteemed Christian leader. And I don't know whoever you want to put in that blank, but it would be like having somebody nationally known, recognized as a Christian leader, suddenly just walking into your church on Sunday. And at first, Peter spent time mingling with both groups. He'd eat with the Gentiles, something that must have really, just imagine, you know, Peter comes to your church, and he goes, and he's a Jewish guy, but he goes and he eats with you. And what greater picture of that you're fully included in Christ than that? And that must have really, you know, really helped them to puff up, and not to puff up, but healthily, you know, understand that this controversy was starting to bring some healing. But then certain men came from James's church. Now, you have to understand the wording in verse number 12. It says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. This probably doesn't mean that James sent them, but probably means that they were from his church. I don't know. It doesn't make a very direct connection. It may be that they were even kicked out of his church. Who knows? We know that from the preceding story that James actually agreed with Paul on the issue, so he couldn't have sent these men to cause trouble. But they came from Jerusalem. And when they came, Peter and others started drawing back from the Gentile believers, abandoning them. So before, let's say you guys are all the Gentiles over here eating. Before you came, Peter was over here fellowshipping with you, eating with you, you know, encouraging you, you're real Christians. But then when certain men came from Jerusalem, Peter just started distancing himself and started coming over here. And politically in the church, this was really hard. It caused a lot of hurt. Even Barnabas, who traveled with Paul on his missions to the Gentiles, even Barnabas retreated from him. Now here's what is at stake. There's far more going on in these verses than just hurt feelings. Peter and the others were sending the Gentile brothers and sisters the message that their faith wasn't enough to include them as real brothers and sisters. The message that they were giving him by withdrawing from them was that you guys are not to be considered real Christians. So Paul stepped in verse 14. Direct confrontation. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you're a Jew and you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul directly confronted Peter and showed him his mistake, that this was a gospel issue and that they had no right to tinker with it. And I believe Peter knew his theology. I believe if you asked Peter, he would have said, oh yeah, sure, the Gentiles, they're real Christians. Like, I know that because chapter 2 actually talks about it. He had it confirmed with Peter that this was right. So Peter knew his theology down. Indeed, the consistent pattern of Peter, picture of Peter throughout Scripture is that he agreed with Paul and defended the Gentile Christians. In fact, it was to Peter that God first revealed that they were supposed to go to the Gentiles. but his actions were sending a message that spoke far more loudly in the church. And to me, this is a wake-up call. Imagine the hurt that was caused by Peter going and eating with a different group. Even church leaders, especially church leaders, can hurt people. Did Peter intentionally mean to diminish the faith of the Gentiles? No, I don't think he did. But so Paul needed to call him out on it and bring it to light so that Peter could repent. Here's Paul's message to Peter, the Galatians, and to us. And this is our last point, the last math problem here. And this is the part, the whole point of the entire message this morning. That Jesus plus something else equals a negation of Jesus. In verses 15 to 17, Paul explains how Jesus plus something else, in this case, the Jewish ceremonial law of circumcision, would actually equal a negation of Jesus. And we're going to visually kind of take you through these verses. First, he writes in verse 15, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles sinners." And see, the Jews, because of what they had, the revelation they had in the law, they looked at themselves as having some status of legalistic righteousness as Jews that the Gentiles did not. So they kind of saw themselves as at least starting out from a little bit of higher place toward the saint column, right? And so he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, we weren't Gentile sinners. So Jews started from a place where they considered themselves to be superior to the Gentiles because of the legalistic righteousness they found in the law. But, Paul says, going on, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. So for a Jew to come to Christ, they had to recognize that it was never the intention of the law to make them righteous or to justify them. They had to consider themselves as almost the same as Gentile sinners so that they could come solely to Christ. As he goes on to say, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. So for a Jewish believer to come to Christ, they had to negate that their legalistic righteousness earned them a perfect standing before God, and they had to come solely through Christ, just as anybody else had to, just as the Gentiles had to. The Jews had to trust in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing else, in order to be saved. In fact, they had to consider their own legalistic righteousness as nothing before God, tearing it down and starting from the same place as the Gentiles, or as they called, sinners. So Paul goes on to say, in verse 17, but if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are to be found sinners, meaning we had to tear down that legalistic righteousness and start from the same place as the Gentiles did. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And here's where it gets tricky, Paul's logic. The point of the law, the point of God giving the Jews the law, was to demonstrate that no one could keep it. So if you try to rebuild that wall of legalistic righteousness, you're demonstrating that you never understood the point of the law, and you're trying to trust in something other than Jesus. And so this is where Paul gets to the climax. He says in verse 19 and 20, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And this is where our memory verse comes in today. I've been crucified with Christ. See, I don't care about that legalistic righteousness. I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't try to rebuild this wall of legalistic righteousness. I don't try to trust in Jesus plus something. I've been crucified with Christ, and my life is in him. That's what Paul's statement is here. Let me put this in a very other simple, going on, and just he climaxes this with to say, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were to come through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here's a very simple math equation. You guys who are visual, I hope you can see this. Let's imagine there's two people, and let's imagine we both have Christ. We both trust in Christ as our salvation. But I say you have to have Christ plus Dawei. You have to have Christ plus this cool tattoo. All right? You can go to the next slide. You have to have Christ with this cool tattoo, and you got to add something to Christ before you become a true Christian. And you can replace the tattoo with anything. You have Christ, I have Christ in circumcision. You have Christ, I have Christ in baptism. You have Christ, I have Christ in my tithes and offerings. You have Christ, I have Christ in my church attendance. Let me put it this way. If that is the case, oh, go back to the next one. No, the last one. That one. If that is the case, what are you trusting in for your salvation? What ultimately then, if you have Christ and I have Christ in something else, what am I trusting in? Somebody say something loud. What? I'm trusting in that something else that put me over the hump. Colin, you got Christ? I've got Christ, and I'll do you one better. Right? So it's no longer about me trusting in Christ, it's me trusting in the thing that I did you one better in. I'm trusting in Christ plus something else, and that's where Paul is saying, if I were to trust in this other thing, I am nullifying the grace and the freedom in Christ. This is the first lesson of the Church of Galatians, the letter of Galatians. Beloved brothers and sisters, don't you ever let anyone tell you that there's anything that you need besides Jesus to be saved. Don't you ever let anyone tell you that there's anything else that you need besides Jesus to be saved. Your faith must be in Christ alone, as we sang. I got a favorite artist. His name is Derek Webb. I love it when I hear his songs and I can tell what part of the Bible he was reading when he wrote the song. I'm going to have Gene come up. We're going to share a song for you and that'll close our service. But he wrote this song called Beloved. And you got to hear the chorus. You got to hear the song because it speaks exactly that. That there are people who are going to try to deceive you and say you need Jesus plus something else to be saved. Don't you ever let anyone tell you that and try to rob you of your Christian freedom. Let's sing it. I need to find Andrew's guitar. Do you have your pick? Is it up here?
And Gene, you'll have to use one of those microphones. And I'll have to somehow. Yeah, whatever.
Thank you. but me.
Thank you, Jesus. And Father, I pray that this message, I pray that your word would truly bring freedom to our heart to know that there's nothing else we trust in. Nothing else but Jesus. Lord, we thank you for you giving your son for us. I pray that anyone in here, who does not yet know you as Savior, who has not yet come to cling to the cross of Christ, might today come and receive Jesus and Jesus alone as the means of eternal life. And not just as a means, but as a friend, as a Savior, as a brother, as a mediator between God and man. We thank you, Father. I pray for all those in here who know you, that again our faith may be brought back to that very simplicity of trusting in Christ alone and in nothing else. Thank you, Father, for all you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll take a couple minutes for silent prayer, and we'll dismiss you at the end.